following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
You open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3, that it is God's will that we each run the race that He has set before us. The Word of God tells us that the Lord has prepared us and gifted us and used us in a mighty way. This weekend, on the back of your outline, we're talking about running the race. I've given the message the title, The Amazing Race, which may seem familiar to you if you've ever watched the CBS TV series by the same title. You're familiar with that. Many Academy Awards or TV show awards, they've given it already. And not only Eric Little runs races, not only does Brian Olinger run races, but we run races also. On this reality TV show, they have groups of 10 to 12 couples, usually married people or friends or relatives, and they go around the world in a month picking up clues, and then there are pit stops. And you know, the person that gets in the pit stop last is disqualified, and then they have different checkpoints or pit stops along the way, and they become disqualified if they're the last ones there. And in case you didn't know, the person that gets through all of it first wins the grand prize, the Super Lotto of $1 million. And the title Amazing Race is eerily like something I think they stole from the church world, the song Amazing Grace. And so I want to speak to you about the Amazing Grace race this morning that God has for us. And I want to tell you that you're coming into the pit stop. You're getting some pointers this morning, and you're in Frankie's pit stop today. I'm honored to have my brother and my sister and their families here worshiping with us today. They're in from out of state visiting, and my sister always calls me her baby Frankie, and she got away with that for a long time when I was a baby, and she walked in and said to one of the people, "Where's baby Frankie at?" And I thought, good night, dear God, why would she do that to me? But you're in baby Frankie's pit stop this morning, and I want to share with you some ideas of what the Lord has for us. We're not the only one that runs a race. If you study Scripture at all, you know the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of running a race over and over. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice on the screen, he uses the analogy. He says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an awesome prize. So today, just consider what we're running. What are we running toward? What is the goal? The goal is Christ-likeness. You're not running towards salvation because you don't earn your salvation. We're saved by grace. Salvation is there. When we get to heaven, the race is finished. But between salvation and glorification, this process we call sanctification is our opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, I don't know how long you'll have to run your race. We have a very limited time on earth. Some of us may die this year. I have two funerals I'm contending with right now. Tomorrow morning, I will be doing the funeral service for a lady by the name of Elva Sizemore. Elva and her husband have been married 65 years. They live over in Whitehall. I'd never met Elva before, and this weekend had the opportunity to meet her husband. And you could just see the hurt and the breaking in his face as he realized for the first time that he would not be with his wife ever again, that separation had taken place. And it was hard for him, and that was a long run. She was in her mid-80s, a long race. And so I would like to be able to stand here and tell you that your race is going to be a long run, that you'll live to be 85 or 90 like Mrs. Sizemore did, and life will be good and God's grace will be there. But the truth of the matter is, none of us know the length of the race the Lord has set before us. And our job is not to have the focus on this earth, or not even so much the focus on the race and the end of the race being all that there is, because we have the hope of heaven if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hope of all of eternity to go forward with that. But some of us need to realize that it is a limited amount of time. And when you think about the race we're running, however long we have, it's more of a marathon than it is a 100-yard sprint. We think in long terms, Lord, how can I pace myself? How can I get this image inside of me that I'm running a race, just like Brian talked about? Maybe just get an image with this high-definition television we have today, you can see the corpuscles almost, the beads of perspiration out of these runners, the last Olympics when they're running. You can see it up closer. Even more recently, go back to the Steelers-Bengals game last night, and if you had good television, you saw the desperate tackles and the grabbing for the balls, and those boys on both sides gave everything they had, and when they left that field, there was nothing left to give. And I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul is saying, that's the way you need to live your life. That's the way you need to run your race for Jesus Christ. And so now, 3 months into this study of Philippians, we find ourselves today in chapter 3 and verse 10 through 16. And I want you to see the wording that Paul uses beginning in verse 12, if you'll follow with me in your Bible or notice on the screen. Paul is talking and he says this, "Not that I have already apprehended or attained or perfected, but I press on, that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." And in those verses, I want to point out 5 ingredients that Paul gives us as very important ingredients in running this race well. So on the back of your outline, if you'll write them down, just 5 words very quickly. Number 1, Paul says, if you want to run your race well while you're waiting for glorification, there must be a sense of dissatisfaction. And that doesn't mean that you're not satisfied in Jesus. All that satisfies my soul is Jesus. That we're going beyond that level. We're talking about from that level to be able to move forward. We're talking about a healthy dissatisfaction because Paul is just talking about his goals and his desires. Notice in verse 10 what he says. He says, "I want to know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." My wife Deb, like several ladies in this church and several men in this church, has been involved for the last 7 years in a Bible study called Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. And Deborah said to me one day a couple years ago, she said, "Frank, you're a good pastor and you're a good preacher." She said, "But I've never known Jesus like I'm getting to know Jesus since I have personally been digging into his word and seeing what he has for me." And over she says to me, she says, "Frank, I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just say I'm saved. I want to know him. I want to know about the power of that resurrection in this life. Not wait till I get to heaven." That's why notice what the verse says. Paul, this was his desire, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." He's willing to take it all, being conformed to his death, "if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And then notice very quickly the next slide what he says in verse 12. He says, "not that I have already attained or am already perfected." To me, that's one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible. It's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, because here is a guy, the Apostle Paul, for three decades he has walked with the Lord. He's been obedient to the Lord. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul said, "I have not arrived." Doesn't that make you feel better? I still have areas of growth. They're still maturing that can take place in my life, and it's an important statement. Because for each one of us, we may think if anyone in the Bible was an example of perfection, it would be Paul. Think about before he got right with Christ, what he thought it took to get to heaven. It's amazing if you ever want to have a friendly conversation at work, if you turn to someone that's a non-believer and say, "Hey, would you tell me what do you think it takes to go to heaven?" You'd be surprised some of the answers you would get. Here's what Paul's answers were. Notice in verse 6 above where you were, and it's on the screen. This was his pedigree. He said, "This is what makes me good, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I'm blameless, perfect." And then down in verse 10, he says, "But I'm willing to give all that up because I want to know the power of his resurrection." And if you'll study the book of Acts, you'll find out that Paul already had some of that power. In fact, as you study in the book of Acts chapter 19, when he's dealing with the different churches at the church of Ephesus, God's word says this about Paul. Notice on the screen, it says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of the apostle Paul. Now think about some of those miracles. One time, Paul was teaching in Troas, and he's teaching and preaching, and in one sermon, he preached so long. Before the service started, my sister, who is here, I said, Ruth, I'll need to get you all ready to get on the road because it's going to be a bad snowstorm. She said, then get up there and preach fast and let us go. And all of God's people said? Paul preached, and in this one sermon, he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And a guy fell asleep on him. Have you ever done that? Thank you. Not only did the guy fall asleep on him, and I've had people fall asleep on me, but the guy fell out and went down and died. That's never happened to me. And here's what Paul did. Paul goes down, touches the guy, he comes back to life, and you know what the Bible says Paul did? Went up and finished his sermon and preached until midnight. Crazy things God's doing at the hands of the Apostle Paul. The power that he had there was absolutely amazing working through that when he raised Eutychus from the dead. And it's such a relief to hear a guy like Paul who's reached the pinnacle to say, there's still room for me to grow. So maybe a healthy dissatisfaction is good for you. It's a terrible thing to get in a rut between you and God. And you know how God can sometimes get us out of a rut? Here's the number one way. If you sense, and sometimes I think we know when we're in a rut. If you've had times you're in a rut and you know it, say amen. You know you're not growing. You're not sensing God's power. John MacArthur, the great theologian, says, any day I do not grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, I count that day a total loss. And so when you get to a point where you think you're not growing, here's what you can do. It's an honest heart that you just say, Lord, would you spur me on? And God can create dissatisfaction in your heart in a good way. A dissatisfaction that is healthy. And he does it like a mother eagle with a little eaglet, sometimes nudging us out of the nest, that we will not just sit in that place of comfort. What is amazing, though, that God will use unusual circumstances to nudge us. Things for the moment that we may think are tragic, things for the moment that we may see as a setback, God will come along and use that to move us forward. And the way it's worded leads us where he says that God wants us to grow, leads us to a couple of things about the Christian life. And here are two things worth taking home. Number one, perfection in the Christian life will never be attained this side of eternity. Now, there are some people who think they are perfect, and we all hate them. But there's no such thing as Christian perfection while positionally we are perfect in Jesus Christ. Think about that. That we have both. Now, there was a group in the church at Philippi who thought they could live a perfect life. They were called Judaizers. They attached themselves to the Christian faith, but they tried to force Paul and the apostles to add circumcision and the keeping of the law to that salvation, disregarding grace. And then Paul gives us these verses to rebuke that and says, I haven't even reached perfection. The second thing it tells me, though, is that this dissatisfaction is what drives us onward and upward. Because if you weren't dissatisfied with your present state of just reading the same little prayer and reading the same little scripture every week, there may not be motivation to go forward. And so as you and I are running our race, here's what will kill us. This is what will really hurt us in running the best race we can run is when one of two things, we look at someone else and what they're running and get our eyes off of Jesus. Because you always find someone that's doing worse than you're doing, and you'll say, well, at least I'm doing better than they're doing. And when we're running our race, our focus has to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what if Paul had compared to his running of the race to anyone else? Who could keep up with him? I mean, he just said it. He's raised people from the dead, unusual miracles. He started churches. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a growth process. So the first ingredient is dissatisfaction. Mick Jagger was right when he said, I can't get no satisfaction. And just say, God, give me a healthy dissatisfaction. I'm satisfied in Jesus, but help me move forward. The second thing that I want you to notice is on the screen. Tell me what that word says. When you get it, say it out loud. Did you notice how you had to concentrate to get the word? Because it's upside down? There are some things that will not flippantly come to us in life. It will take your focus. It will take your concentration to be able to get it. Look back in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Let me have it. "But one thing I do." Stop right there. That's a very important phrase in the New Testament, this one thing. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ? And he said, "Lord, I've kept all your commandments from childhood up." And the Lord says, "One thing you need to do." Do you remember Mary and Martha? Jesus had come to their house and he was teaching. And Martha was busy preparing food and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha said, "Lord, would you make Mary come help me?" And the Lord said, "Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things, but only one thing is important, only one thing, and Mary has chosen the better thing." Or in Psalm 27, when the psalmist David says this, "One thing that I desire of the Lord, and that is that I will seek after him with all of my heart, so that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Someone has said that winners are winners because they focus on one thing. They're specialists. They don't spread themselves around. Athletes who are good at sport, just like Brian, concentrate on that sport. When you think of Tiger Woods, does baseball come to mind? Does tennis come to mind? He may be very proficient at those disciplines, but when you think of Tiger Woods or Jason Day or any other great golfer, you think of golf. They concentrate on one thing. In the Old Testament, there is a character by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a wall builder, and he was doing a great work for God. And there were people that kept coming and trying to get him to come off that wall to have meetings and negotiations. And Nehemiah cried out to them. He says, "I am doing a great work here. I cannot come down. I cannot lose my focus." Would you agree with me? Because this is my life. This is confession. The closest to an altar call you'll get out of me about me today is that I tend to let the minors overtake the majors in my schedule of life. It's the little things. It's the little things that Martin Luther called it the tyranny of the urgent. It is the things that just show up and the demands upon your time, the demands upon your focus. And you try to fulfill those, but many times it keeps you from focusing on what you need to focus on. Billy Graham, you know that name, the great evangelist who at the age of 97 has just released his latest and probably final book on heaven. Billy Graham has had one message all of his life, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. Did you know that 22 cities over the 7-decade span of Billy Graham's ministry offered him property to build a Bible college in 22 of the largest metropolitan areas in the United States? And every time they offered him property, Billy Graham turned it down. He said, "I must keep my focus on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must keep my focus on the worldwide crusades that the Lord has given me to do," and he turned them down every single time. And someone said, learning to say no to good things is important so that you can say yes to the right things. They would say, "God, I want to be what you want me to be." The name J. Wilbur Chapman probably doesn't ring a bell in many of your heads unless you're a church historian. Chapman lived at the end of the 1800s into the transition of the 20th century, and he was a great pastor in Philadelphia. He was also an incredible transatlantic evangelist, just the same level as D.L. Moody. But beyond that, he was a prolific songwriter, and there are many songs, the old hymns of the faith that we sing that J. Wilbur Chapman were credited with. And one time, regarding schedule, he said this, "Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." So dissatisfaction and then concentration. And once you concentrate, there must be the third thing, and that is direction, if you would write that down. Direction. Back in verse 13, Paul writes about it again. Notice, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Guys, that's direction. Direction is I'm moving forward. I'm not moving backward. I'm going this way. I am not going that way. And can you imagine any athlete like Brian trying to run a race looking backwards? How it would distract them, how it would keep them off the pace of where they wanted to go? Paul said, I forget those things which are behind me. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but I want to tell you, even though that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that there were some things that Paul was saying there that were therapeutic for his own heart. What things would he want behind him? Maybe the stoning of Stephen. Maybe giving assent to that. The first martyr in the New Testament. Maybe he wanted to give behind it. Were you ever an arrogant, pompous individual thinking how good you were? Paul was. Raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Everything that he accomplished. And Paul says, I don't want to look back and live on the high points or the low points. I want all of this behind me. I've let them go. I'm forgetting about them. I'm not walking this way backwards. I'm walking this way forward. And I want to tell you today, you have to decide where you're going to land. There are three lands Christians can live in. You can live, first of all, in the land of regret. And many of us live there. That's when we always look back and say, boy, did I make a bum, dumb choice back then? That marriage, why did I get married? Why did I divorce that person? Why did I leave that marriage? Why did I lose my testimony, my walk in that situation? Why did I walk away from that thing that God had given me? And we look back, and when you look back in that mindset of looking back of regret, it's generally always with failure that we look back. And then as we look back, we rehearse it over and over in our minds. And the way to deal with it, we do humanly, is I really blew it. I really blew it syndrome. And God can't help you. God can't use you when you're stuck there. You can't move forward looking back. Maybe it was a past injury that someone did to you a long time ago. I'm just going to tell you, get over it. They may even be dead. They may never be willing to come back and get that thing right. And the only person that you're hurting as you hold on to that in the land of regret is yourself. And if you say, well, I can't give it up on my own, that's what the Holy Spirit is for. You say, Lord, would you change me? Would you change me? As much as lieth within me, I'm going to live at peace with this situation. And if we don't live in the land of regret, others live in the land of reminiscing. Are you like that? Oh, preacher, they're changing the music in the church. It's all different now. In the good old days, we sang biblical songs. Preachers wore ties, jackets. The place was packed and people shouted and said amen. Those were the good old days. Good old days. You know why the preacher shouted? There wasn't a microphone system. You know why the place was packed? It only held 50 people. You really want to go back to the good old days, little house on the prairie? Outdoor toilets? When the average kid get diphtheria and 3 out of 5 died by the age of 5? Guys, those weren't the good old days. Sometimes we can embellish the good old days, and in our mind, things were better and bigger than they were. Well, you should have seen me in the race of 58. I was really good then. That's great. But what's God going to do for you in the race of 16? What's God doing for you right now? Don't live in that age of reminiscing. And what's happening in your life right now? What's the latest up-to-date experience? I'm glad you were saved when you were 10. I'm glad you were sanctified. You have the Holy Ghost and all that stuff when you were 20. But what's happened? You're 50 now. What's happened in the last 30 years? What kind of current testimony do you have? What's the Lord doing in your life? What are you reading that is exciting you? What ministry are you involved in that's blessing your heart? Get out of reminiscing. You'll get to reminisce all you want to when we get to heaven. But friends, we're on earth. This is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. Man our stations. Say, God, what do you want us to do? Because the only time that you and I have to walk in the light and glorify God is right now today. So how about that race? And that's why Paul said, notice in verse 14, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching ahead toward those things that are before us. He said, and this is the third way we can live, I press toward the goal. I can reach forward. Paul says he's pushing his hands forward just like a runner would to get across that line and be all he can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another name you've probably never heard of, and quite frankly, I'd never heard of it until this week. Hanley Page. Hanley Page would go back to the annals of time with the Wright brothers. During World War I and those early biplane days, he was a very proficient pilot. They later named jets after him. And Hanley Page was flying one of those biplanes during the 1918 era, and as he was going up in the biplane, he could distinctly hear gnawing in the instruments in the cockpit. And he looked down, and there was a huge rat that was there. And a rat in a cockpit, even today, Dan Eccles would tell you, is not a good thing. But in that day, with only you and no co-pilot and a rat chewing away at the cable wires at the bottom, could not be very encouraging. And he didn't know what to do, but he had heard that rats can't live at a certain altitude. So he took that biplane in an upward climb and began to go up and up and up until he didn't hear the gnawing any longer and the rat was dead. And the analogy of that story, I believe, is this, is that when the rat of our past is gnawing at our conscience, what we need to do is climb higher toward God and heaven and the Holy Spirit. And that rat will die. We will have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can move forward and grow closer to Him. Spiritual attitude. And then the fourth, very quickly essential, I want to share with you, if I may, is determination. Determination is an important thing. Don't be determined like the guy that wrote his girlfriend and said, "Honey, I love you more than anything. I'd climb the highest mountain for you, swim the deepest ocean, fight the largest army. I can hardly wait to see you on Thursday if it doesn't rain." That's not a good picture of determination. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And then the 14th verse is similar. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That word "press" means to exert, to push, to give it all you have. I press. Now, what's amazing to me, I learned this week, that the word in verse 6 for persecuting the church is the same word as "press" in verse 14. Paul's saying, all the energy I put into ruining the church in verse 6, I'm now putting into running the race with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that as a principle in our lives. What would our lives look like if we would put more determination, more dedication into reading our Bible, into our prayer time, into attending church services, in being involved in activities that broaden the kingdom for God's good, a spiritual activity? If we would put as much activity of time in that as we do our activities like golf or sports or shopping or watching television. But instead we say, "God, I really was going to pray today. I can't. I've got a golf game." And Paul talks about determination and dedication. He says, "I press toward the goal." In the movie Chariots of Fire, sure, Eric Little was the star. But there was another Englishman in that show, not just a Scottish guy, by the name of Harold Abrams. And Harold Abrams, true story, had never been defeated in his professional running career. And he was getting ready to run one of the main races in the Olympics, and they had a scrimmage type. But scrimmage is not the right word, Brian, I know, but they had a pre-run before the run. And whoever he was running against beat him. And in the movie, they show Harold Abrams sitting over on the bleachers with his head in his hands, and he's weeping and he's crying, and his girlfriend comes over and tries to console him. And in anger, he looks at her and he says, in that English-Scottish brogue, he says, "If I can't win, I won't run." And she didn't miss a skip. She says, "But if you don't run, you can't win." And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You must pick up the baton. You must run. You can't give up. Guys, I know things go wrong. I know some of you have testimonies. Good night. If I were to set a microphone right here and we were to talk about setbacks, plop backs, plug ups, things that didn't go the way we thought we'd go, we would all leave here. The Kleenex factory would be rich from our tears. But whatever you've gone through, you have not gone through a single thing, and I don't care what it is, but that it did not first go through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we face went through Him first. Someone wrote, I do not know the author, and you've heard it before, the old poem, "Don't Quit." And it goes like this: when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't quit. For life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a failure has turned about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up when the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. When he might have won the victor's cup, he gave up. And he learned too late when the night came down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It might be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. I remember in October, we had this huge event, the largest one we've ever had, I think, on October for the Fall Festival. Thousands of people, like 3,000 to 3,500 people were in our fields riding the rides, and we were showing them the new building. It was great. And our seniors came and cooked for all 3,500 people, hot dogs galore, just everywhere. And incidentally, seniors, there's no dinner this month, so call me and I'll come eat with you. And so they were cooking, and you may not remember, but I went to the end of the driveway. I determined I was going to meet every family that came, and I stood at the end of the driveway, and every car that came out, I gave them a card thanking them for coming and inviting them to come to Genoa and make Genoa their church home. And I don't know the lady's name. If you're here, you ought to tell me, because this is the second time I've told the story. This lady comes up and rolls down the window and looks at me, and she says, "Preacher, I've had it. I can't take anymore. You're working us to death. We've cooked thousands of hot dogs. We've given out Kool-Aid. I will never be back here again." I said, "I don't blame you." She said, rolled up the window, "I'll see you in the morning." You ever feel that way? "I'll never do this again. But Lord, I'll see you in the morning. I'll report for duty. Because when I do what I'm supposed to do, because I'm supposed to do it, instead of because I feel like doing it, that's the day of maturity. That's the day of responsibility. That's the day of growing up in the Lord," as I shared with you on Wednesday evening. And so he talks about the prize. These guys are winning the prize. Let me close this out. What was the prize the Olympians were going to win 2,000 years ago? You know what it was? You got a little fig leaf on your head, and a bunch of naked people stood around and applauded you while you stood on a little platform. That was it. All that training, 18 years to get that buff body. And you get, now, when you went back home, the village did build a statue to you, and you didn't have to pay property taxes the rest of your life. True story. But for a little fig leaf, I would do this? I don't think so. But think of the prize that we get when we're running for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are two prizes that Paul talks about here that I want you to see this morning. It's very, very good. The prize that he was talking about, one is temporal, earthly, and the other one is eternal. In verse 12, that he might know his purpose. Notice what it says in verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." That's the prize. And I'm going to come to the point. Leave that up just a moment. I'm going to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me? You mean before I can lay hold of it, Jesus has already laid hold of it for me and through me? And then even though there is free will and there's sovereignty and there's a tremendous tension and balance there, to know that Christ is concerned about the temporal things that we go through in this life, and that the sign again of growing up is when I can lay hold of the truth of what Christ has already laid hold of for me. How do we do that? We do it by three simple measures. Number one, we discover the point of life. The point of life is preparation for eternity. If you don't get that, that's 101 basics. If you leave this world without Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole point of life. But after you discover the point of life and you become a redeemed believer, there's a purpose of life. And everyone's purpose is different, just as everyone's race is different. Every one of us, the Lord, different timing, different abilities that we have. And so as Rick Warren would say, we learn what our spiritual gifts are. Each of us are gifted differently. It's amazing to me how many of you can do different things so well in the body of Christ. And then you say, "Lord, what heart have you given me? What's the passion you've given me to carry that out? And then what abilities do I have? What are my talents that allow me to do that?" And then you combine those things, Lord, with two things that I have, a personality. Now, a few of you don't have one of those. But most of us have a personality. And God uses that distinct personality. And then watch this. Then he will combine all of that with the experiences you've had in life. God will never waste an experience you've gone through. Whether it's good or it's bad, God can use that, and he'll take that and shape you and use you. And so Paul says in verse 14, notice, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And we run this race to the best of our ability, not knowing when it's going to end. And then we come to the point in life where we say what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice what he said with me. For I'm already being poured. This is the last thing Paul said before he died. Poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now watch these terms. I have fought the good fight. Christians have to fight the fight. There's no room for pacifism in the body of Christ when you're fighting. You say, I don't have an enemy. Yes, you do. It's Satan and all the demons. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you don't stand up and fight against them, your salvation is secure, but your testimony will dwindle and it will be hurt, and you will not have the power that God intended you to have. And many people that go through their Christian life always wondering, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? God wants you to suck it up. He wants you to stand up, and he wants you to get in and run the race and fight for the kingdom. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith, and here's the promise. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. It's not two fig leaves and a naked entourage. It's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, moi, on that day. And then here's hope for all of us. And not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. The last point, and I'm not going to preach it, is the word participation. Participation means, if you read in verse 15 and 16, Paul uses terms like us and we. The Christian race is ran best together in unity. Do you know that runners run better in packs? Do you know that we do better in groups? That's why the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:24, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, even more as we see that day approaching. We need each other. Look at your neighbor and say, I need you. We need each other. And God has so wired us that we can run the race he has for us. Notice what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says in closing this morning. The writer to the Hebrews is writing, and I want you to say this verse out loud with me, if you would. Ready? Go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Would you leave it up there for a moment? What witnesses are around us? A crowd of witnesses? You mean people are following and watching me? I believe everything we do on this earth is watched from the arena stands of heaven. I believe that the angelic host, I believe our loved ones that have gone before us, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the precious Holy Spirit, we don't know who's included. Paul goes, this is following what he did in chapter 11, the great hall of faith, where he talked about people like Moses and Isaac and others who he couldn't even name. They were these great witnesses that did great things. And guys, we have a host of other people that have ran the race with us. He says, let's strip off every weight that slows us down. This one TV show, God, I love this TV show. Yes, Frankie, baby Frankie, but that's weighing you down. Drop it. Others may be able to watch it. You cannot. It does something to your psyche. You cannot accept that. You cannot handle that. Lay down whatever the weight is, whether it's a habit, whether it's a wrong relationship, whether it's something that you think's just your private area. Deep in your heart, you know that keeps you from running your best for God. Strip it off. Especially, he said, that sin that so easily trips us up. And we each have that area. We know what that sin's talking about. And then let us run with endurance the race. You say, why? Because God set it before us. It's the race you didn't pick up. The preacher didn't talk you into running it. God set the race before you. Lace them up and run.